If you have a Bible, would you open it now to the Gospel of John? Today we are continuing a short Christmas series on the prologue to John's Gospel, focusing especially upon verses 14 through 18. And so today, again, we will read these verses. And there is just a wealth, a watershed of glorious information in these verses. You could probably preach 25 sermons and not even get close to exhausting what's being said here. So hear now the word of the Lord as we read from John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at his Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today that you would open up our eyes so that we may behold wondrous truth from your word. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would give us the proper heart attitude to receive this word. Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are hungry, and we need our souls fed. We are weak and faint, and we need nourishment, for we live in a dry and weary and thirsty land. So we pray today that you would break bread with us, break open the word, break open our hearts, and speak to us for Jesus' sake. And we pray in his name. Amen. There are two contemporary, very popular models of spirituality that you find in culture. The big thing that I read and hear about lately is spirituality outside of the church. You don't really need the church to be spiritual. You can have spirituality by avoiding all things religious. And so there are two spokesmen for this kind of approach to life. One of them is more sort of religiously inclined. Well, they both are, but not in traditional ways. One of them is Deepak Chopra. And Deepak Chopra is a mystic. And his model for finding meaning in life and spirituality is a very much a mystical model. Chopra believes that the way to get home in life is a journey of seven particular stages. Now, I'm not going to go through the stages, but the final stage is not coming home to God, but rather discovering that you yourself are God. His model is a way of ascent. You escape from the material world of everyday life and time and space and issues, and you develop a new consciousness. And if Deepak were here and I were to ask him, "Deepak, what do you think of Jesus?" He would say, "Well, Jesus is the person who went further in the journey than any of us. Jesus is the ultimate one who went through the stages and arrived at total God consciousness." And so the focus of his model is on inner states of consciousness, not so much on outward behavior or action. Now, there is a second person I will mention to you. Some of you are familiar with him, may have read his books. It's Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey is a member of the LDS Church, and he wrote a book called The Seven Habits of a Highly Effective, I would just say, people. He's got several volumes out. He's expanded his seven habits to families, leaders, and other groups. And so the seven habits are basically a traditional approach of being proactive. And the presuppositions of his approach are that God is the lawgiver, and the source of effective living is not because God forgives us of our sin and transforms us by the gospel and the Spirit, but because he gives us natural abilities to think and behave in ways that are consistent with the seven habits. And so his model is a moral approach, a model of spirituality with an emphasis on practical achievement, behavior that is visible in the world rather than an achievement of altered states of consciousness. Now, in contrast, you may wonder, why are you talking about those two people? I mean, we know that. You probably don't, but it's good to talk about it anyway. But why are you talking about that? Because I want you to understand that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see an entirely different model of spirituality. Jesus and the gospel are a radical alternative to either of these two approaches on a continuum. It's a third way. Jesus wants to change more the way than we think or behave. He wants to change life itself. And unlike the mystical model, which is an attempt to escape creation realities, Jesus has come to renew creation. Unlike the moralistic behavioral change, his way of changing us is by grace, by coming as the incarnate God. Both models begin with man and his journey to find God. Christianity ushers us into a new reality. Love comes to us. God is seeking us. And so Chopra and Covey only really increase your sense of exile. The only one who takes you home is Jesus. And so last week we began looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we talked about Jesus as the Word, the one who expresses who the real God is, the one who created life, the one who has life in himself, the one who possesses aseity. He is self-existent. He also became flesh. He became incarnate. He enfleshed himself. The second person of the Godhead became a man and thus was vulnerable and killable and huggable. And then we talked about him tabernacling among us and we saw his glory. But today I want to pick up right there and talk about three things as quickly as I can. Number one, I want to talk about us along with John's community beholding the glory. If you notice in chapter 1, everything is in first person till we get to this verse in 14, and it's in the plural. We saw this. What is it? He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So he is speaking not only of himself, John the author, but the entire community. And the entire community saw something when Jesus came, and what they saw was his glory that is beautiful. So let's talk about, first of all, beholding the glory of Christ. Now, just one further note by way of introduction. This entire passage is so soaked in Old Testament imagery that unless you understand something about the Old Testament, you're not really going to get what John is saying here. And he's really taking us back to an event in the book of Exodus in which God had brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them to the wilderness to Sinai. And now Moses goes up to Sinai to receive from God a revelation regarding the Ten Commandments and the construction of the tabernacle. And as Moses goes up, he stays a long time. Aaron, who is leading the people, panics because they have no visible representation of God and, you know, throws all the gold into a fire and a calf comes out. Surprise, surprise. Which was one of the gods of Egypt. And so the people cavort and worship and go crazy. And at that point, God's incensed with his people and ready to write them out off and start them over with Moses. In other words, I'm going to have a new seed here. Let's get rid of these people. Moses, will start over with you. And Moses says, no, what about your reputation? What about your glory? And so, long story short, Moses begins to ask God if he can see his glory. He really wants to see the reality and presence of God in a way that he can understand it. His heart's desire is, show me your glory. And so John picks up that theme and he uses the actual phrase, as I told you last week, of dwelling among us as tabernacling among us. And what dwelled in the tabernacle? In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where a high priest only went once a year, dwelt the Shekinah. And the Shekinah in the Old Testament is a symbol of light and radiance and presence. It is God's glory dwelling in a tent in the midst of the people. No one could enter that glory without being killed, because God is God and we are not. But now John picks it up and he says, when we see Jesus, what we see is the enfleshment of the glory of God. Let's talk about that for a moment. With the connection of the Shekinah, John here draws an explicit line to glory. We have seen his glory. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod. If you remember, when the glory departed the temple, there was written about the temple, Ichabod, or Ichabod. And so the idea here is kabod, the glory of God, and that word means heavy. It means substantial. It means real. It means something that is of great import and significance. And so as God manifests himself, the response of that is he is demonstrating his glory. And we know that in John's gospel, as Jesus lives out his role as the servant of the Lord, who is the mediator, as the one, he displays God's glory constantly in his signs. He displays that glory. And he was supremely glorified in his death and exaltation. But he had glory even before he came. If you read John's gospel, you'll see the preexistence of the second person of the Godhead dwelling with immense glory. The other word that is used to translate glory in the New Testament is the word doxa, from which we get that which is ascribed praise to praise something. Like doxology, it's the idea of praising God. It's seeing something worthy of honor and attention and adoration and beauty. And it's being moved by that, and it's giving, it's responding to it. It evokes something in us. It makes us want to praise him. And so the best praise there is that praise that is evoked by or produced by or in response to a demonstration of God's glory, mostly his presence. And so when we gather as God's people to worship, we're hungry for seeing his glory, just like Moses. And so the glory that John is talking about has two dimensions. And I want you to look at this quickly. First, he tells us that we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. There is an intrinsic glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of the one and only. It's the kind of glory that a father would grant to his one and only best loved son. And this father is God himself. And it's nothing less than God's glory that John and his friends witnessed as the Word was made flesh. And so one of the ways we see his glory is in seeing his relation to the Father. Jesus is God's precious, best loved, unique, and only Son. You remember in the Old Testament when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And one of the things that you see in the text where translators have provided a word that is not in the original text. When God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, to Mount Moriah, there is no word for son in the text. He just tells Abraham to take his only. Think about that. Take your only. What is your only? That which is most dear and treasured by your heart. And so what we're seeing here in John's gospel is that the glory Jesus has is first something that is ontological. It's part of his being. He is the unique. He is sui generis. He is in a class by himself. And so he's glorious just by his relation with the Father before all of eternity. But there is a second dimension to his glory. And that is, he is full of something called grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And so the glory of God is manifest or made known in the incarnate Word as grace and truth. And this again comes out in the Exodus text where Moses is praying that God will show him his glory. And God says, Moses, you cannot see me face to face and live. But I will parade past you and you hide in the cleft of the rock. And I will come by you and show you my back parts. In other words, you can't look at me and live, but you can see me pass by. And I will cause my what to pass by you. Does anybody know? My goodness. And what is his goodness? His chesed emet. And you say, what is that? To say chesed really right, you got to go, chesed. Because that's that Hebrew sound. And emet, chesed and emet. What are chesed and emet? Chesed in the Bible is God's steadfast, determined, stubborn, if you will, relentless commitment to love his people. It is God's steadfast love that never stops and will not stop for all of eternity upon those who he has set his heart upon. And so when the Bible tells us that Jesus is full of chesed and emet, what is emet? Well, John translates it, or the Greek, he uses the word altheia, which is truth. But in reality, what he's getting to is faithfulness. That God is steady. He's reliable. You can count on him. He will always be what he says he will be. He cannot lie. He must keep his promises or he ceases to be God. And so God's faithful, loyal, steadfast, stubborn, relentless, tender love is what Jesus is full of. Look at the quote in your bulletin from Richard Sibbes. So on the first page, I just want you to follow it as I read it. What makes his power, that is the power of God, sweet to his children, and his justice in confounding their enemies and giving rewards, and his wisdom so sweet in reconciling justice and mercy together wisely in Christ? All that makes this so lovely is his grace and love. So that if we see the glory of God, it appears most in grace and mercy and loving kindness and such sweet attributes. This makes all things in God amiable. For now we can think of his justice and not fear. It is fully satisfied in Christ. We can think of his power with comfort. It serves for our good to subdue all our enemies. There is no attribute, though it be terrible in itself, but it is sweet and amiable because God looks graciously on us in his beloved. We must take God not as considered abstractly and simply, but God in Christ, for other notions of God are terrifying. That's what he's saying. That is, looking at God outside of Christ, naked as it were, is a very exposing experience. If I was an unbeliever, I would not be happy that God is omniscient. I would not be happy that he knows me through and through. I would not be happy if he sees through all my facades and lies and masks that I wear. Or if I was an unbeliever, I would not be happy that God was all powerful. I would want to be able to resist him. I would want to be able not to have to answer to him, not to have to address him. But what Sibs is saying, since Jesus, the coming, the incarnation of God, we see in flesh before us the beauty and glory of God's chesed emet, that is, his loyal, steadfast, determined, relentless, stubborn love and faithfulness to his people. Even though we are not faithful, he is. And he is consistently that way. And so we behold that glory. And the Apostle Paul picks this up later in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he says toward the end of the chapter, how do you and I experience transformation that comes through the gospel? How does Jesus change us? And we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from degree to degree by the Spirit himself. And so one of the ways we continue to change as believers is by beholding the glory of Christ. And where do we see the glory of Christ? In the Bible. He's the Word. He's the self-expression of God. And Jesus makes it safe for us to look at God and love God. Otherwise, we should be terrified. We should be so afraid. But there's so much more here. But the crucial point is that in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, one of the reasons you should be excited from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet about the celebration of Christmas and its meaning is that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see the substance, the glory, the weightiness, the heaviness, the substantialness of God. And we see the heart of God toward his beloved people. It's the same as it is toward his beloved Son. He loves us like you ain't ever been loved. And like nobody else will ever love you. And so we know that through the incarnation. I'm so frustrated because there's so much more I want to tell you. But when he uses the word grace, I really like what J.I. Packer does in the book Knowing God when he defines grace. Listen to what he says. He said, grace is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance to their demerit. It is God showing goodness to people who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Grace means that God has come to us with open arms. It is his unmerited love. It is God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. It is God loving that which is unlovely, making covenant with us, pardoning our sins, accepting our persons, revealing himself to us, moving us to respond, leading us ultimately into full knowledge and enjoyment of himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose as each stage arises. Grace is election love plus covenant love from the sovereign work of God. Grace saves us from sin and evil. Grace brings ungodly humans to true happiness in the knowledge of their Maker. And so when the Bible says Jesus is full of grace and truth, that is exactly what it's talking about. He is the most attractive person who has ever lived to a sinner. But the second thing John tells us in this passage is something that I find amazing, and I think I've already done the second point in my enthusiasm, which is not unusual. But rather than looking at notes, how about I just look at the text here? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, why does John put this parenthetical remark about John the Baptist in here in the middle of all this talk about the glory of Christ? Because John the Baptist understood that even though he was born physically first, that Jesus was before him. You remember when Jesus got into it with the religious leaders and they accused him of blasphemy. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I what? Am. Not I was. I am. The preexistence, the eternality of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is amazing. And there we see it in the text. But he gets into verse 16, and this is one of the most disputed passages in all the Word of God. Look at it. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That last phrase, grace upon grace, the last I counted, there were 12 different interpretations of what that means. If it was translated literally, it would read this way. Grace against grace. In the original, the word between the two graces is anti. Now, if you're anti something, what does that mean? You're against it. So how is grace against grace? Well, the ESV translates it grace upon grace. But I would add this word, grace superseding or surpassing grace, as a sense in which there was grace under the law in the Old Testament. But in the new covenant reality of Jesus coming and doing what he's done, he's getting into covenantal language here. That's why you need to understand covenant theology. You can't really understand the depth of what God is saying in Scripture until you understand God's way of relating to us by way of covenant. And what he's saying here is, he tells us in the next verse that grace came through Moses. What does he say? He says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a difficult passage. And there's a sense in which the grace of the gospel that has come in Jesus Christ has superseded the law, in the sense that Jesus fulfilled all of what the law was pointing to. In other words, we have a type, and then we have the antitype in Jesus. The type of the Old Testament was the law of God given through Moses was a gift of God. And the law has grace in it. In other words, God gave it to a people he redeemed in order to provide boundaries around their lives so that they wouldn't destroy themselves and so that they could live in a way that is powerful. But something has happened with the coming of Jesus that changes all that. We're not under the Old Testament dispensation, or whatever you want to call it, administration of the covenant of grace. We're under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, something has happened radical. And Jesus Christ himself, notice that he mentions the giving of the law, the two verbs. There's the verb given, and then there is the verb what? Came. Given and came. And he said, what are you making a big deal out of that? Because Moses received the law as a gift from God on Mount Sinai, gave it to the people, but did not give them any power to accomplish it, just gave them the law. But Jesus came to accomplish what the law demands on our behalf. And Jesus fulfilled the law. When you look at his glory, when you perceive him and see him as he's given to us in the Gospels, you see what law fulfillment looks like. You see a human being fulfilling in every way the demands and commands of the law. And he does it for two reasons. He does it, number one, because we can't. And that's why it's such good news to hear that we get grace and are not rewarded on the basis of merit or how well we achieve or what we do. But the second thing is, once we receive Christ, then we become members of the new covenant. And the new covenant tells us that God has done something amazing. He's done something to us internally. Somewhere up here I have a quote from Michael Horton, of all people. And I like Michael Horton, Do not take that as a, I don't like him, I do. I have a quote. And that one didn't make it to the pulpit. So what Horton is saying is this, and I found this radical. He is saying that under the new covenant, God has put us in a state of affairs in which now he has taken away. He's justified us by the work of Christ on our behalf so that we now stand before God accepted, but he's also regenerated us. He's given us a new heart. He's taken away our heart of stone, and he's given us a responsive heart of flesh to the Lord. And the law was externalized under Moses, but now he's internalized the law by giving us the Spirit. And so the Spirit drives us to want to love the law and obey the law and fulfill the law. All of that is wrapped up in that phrase, in the phraseology of John. And he will show that as he goes through his gospel. But the beauty of it is, in Jesus Christ, there is grace replacing grace. There is a sense in which the church does replace Judaism, in the sense that the church becomes the fulfillment of God's promises under the old covenant, are more realized in the new covenant, and will be completely realized when the new covenant is totally consummated, and when we will all know God from the least to the greatest. But the whole issue here is what Jesus is saying is, the grace that I give you is tied to the covenant. It's tied to the reality Jesus has surpassed. It doesn't mean there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. I am not saying that at all. But what I am saying, and I'm not saying that there was no grace in Moses, but there is the grace of the gospel replacing the grace of the law. And the law now becomes that instrument to drive us to Christ so that we may believe in him. Now, in conclusion, we're now down to seeing God. No one has seen God or knowing God. The only God who is at his Father's side has made him known. Now this is beautiful. Moses wanted to see God, but he couldn't. Now there's a lot of different ways to so-called see God. When the Bible speaks of seeing him, it never means physically seeing him, because God is what? Spirit. But to see God means, number one, to see him in terms of, let's say, understanding the revelation he has given of himself in the Word. But then there's a seeing God that is a spiritual experience. There is being born from above, or born again, the ability to see the kingdom of God and to see and perceive his reality, not physically, but spiritually. And so what this text is telling us is that Jesus is the exegesis of God. That looking at the man Jesus Christ, you see what the true God of the Bible looks like and how he moves and behaves among us. I do have this quote. Listen to T.F. Torrance talk about this very thing. There is, in fact, no God behind the back of Jesus. No other act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind, the mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and to save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and death are the same. There is no knowing of God in a complete way apart from knowing him through his Son, because he declared him. No one has ever seen God, the only God, that is Jesus, who is at his Father's side. Now, do you know what that literally means? In the old King James, it said something about being in the Father's bosom. Yeah. Does that do much for you? It doesn't do much for me. Until I looked a little further and realized that it means sitting in his lap. The Son of God. We know, because of recent teaching on the attributes of God by Mark Anderson, all about perichoresis, which means dancing around, that all the members of the Trinity are dancing around, pouring themselves out in each other in love. But here we see the image in John's Gospel of the Son resting in the Father's lap. This is a picture of the intimacy of the Son and the Father. And it is beautiful. And so Jesus so knows the Father's love. He is God, but he knows the love of the Father as Father. And when we see him, he expresses that intimacy with the Father throughout his life. That's what's so exciting about the incarnation, is we get to see something that we would have never seen before. But it's more than just him becoming a little baby in the manger. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. And that is radical, and that's what makes Christianity radical, because it is the only God, the only, who we see in the Father's lap, who makes God known to us. The godness of God is known to us through God the Son as he became incarnate. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. He exegetes him. That's literally the word in the original language. To exegete means to read out of. It means to take the text, to read it, and to read meaning out of it. Jesus exegetes God. As you look at Jesus, you read out of him who the true God is. And so when I read my Bible and I see that Jesus spends time with sinners, he has table fellowship with broken, lost, lame, lonely losers, I get excited. Why? Because that's what I am. And that's who Jesus loves to be with. And when I hear him speak in such harsh terms toward religious people who are self-righteous, who think they're better than other people, then that helps me understand what God's heart is. Can I make it any clearer to you? And as we behold that glory, it has a way of changing us. As we see that grace, as we see that chesed emet, that loyal love, that's the only thing that kept Israel from being totally wiped off of the face of the earth. And it's the only thing that'll keep you and me from being wiped off of the face of the earth. And it's the only reason I'll be in heaven one day. Because I have to tell you, some days I don't love him very much. I want to, and then sometimes I don't want to. And I have to tell you, I can't always say I'm faithful to him. I want to be, but sometimes more I don't want to be. So therefore, if it ended up or was dependent upon me to keep it going and to save myself through perseverance without being preserved by God, that is a lost hope. No hope. But if I understand that God is so committed to me, he is so attached to me, that he would have to deny himself. As R.C. Sproul, my teacher of theology, used to say, he'd have to cease to be God. He'd be God and have to cease to be God at the same time, and you can't do that. And even God can't do that. He will not deny himself, and he will remain faithful to us. And that is good news. And if you don't understand that yet, you will, by God's grace. And so the reason why I get excited at Christmas is because I love to get presents. No, I do. The reason I get excited about Christmas is everybody else is excited. And we have lights and we have decorations and we have family get-togethers and we have friend get-togethers. And it just seems like there's a, quote, spirit of the season. But what I really get excited about is the incarnation of the Word. That's what I get excited about. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this text. There is so much more here. We only scratched just the barest surface. But there's a sense in which the entirety of the Bible is focused in this particular text. It moves from creation ultimately to new creation. It moves from the life of Jesus to our lives now as the community created by the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we might understand more fully the grace that replaces, that supersedes, that surpasses the grace of the old covenant in the realities of the new covenant. And we pray that we may see your face in your Son, and that we might be made new by it. We might be transformed by it. We might see the glory of it and recognize that all else fades when we see the reality of Jesus. Now, Father, we pray as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who have beheld your glory, get your grace, and know you more intimately through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.